okay? Talks about breathing in his grace. I always take that literally. I wish I had a few more mints for when it was time to exhale that same grace, because get that coffee breath thing going. But just to breathe in his presence is a beautiful thing, that the creator of the universe chooses to be here with us all these thousands of years after he created us in his image, ran away from him, sinned against him, sends Jesus to bring us back to him. He's a good father. He wants to be with us. He never leaves us alone. And he loves to share his presence and his glory with us. And I just pray that in all of us, there's a growing appreciation for that presence, because it's really the sustaining essence of our lives is his presence. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit lives within us now. And without him, the spirit of life, we succumb to the atmosphere that's been polluted in this climate and planet called Earth. Not the atmosphere we breathe, but the spiritual atmosphere has truly been corrupted by sin through the treason that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden when he sinned against God and disobeyed him. But Jesus comes to bring us back to that place where we can come together, we can simply be in his presence and express our hearts to him, and he invades the space of this room, and we can just breathe in that grace and just express our hearts to him in worship. It's a precious thing, and I'm so blessed that you're here to share that with us this morning. I want to mention a few things before we turn to Scripture and share a message that's on my heart. Last night we had our fundraising banquet for the vision of building a bigger facility, a more current, modern facility that'll accommodate all the ministries that we do, our food, our clothes, our services here on Sundays, but also have space to be able to have the children's ministry be what it's, but really should be what's in our hearts to produce. And to be able to do that's going to take resources. Do you know that God provides ability, supernatural ability to our lives, but we have to provide the availability of our lives so that his ability can materialize? That's just how it works. That almost rhymed, didn't it? Didn't mean that, sorry. And so we got to do that last night. We did it in the form of a pie auction. We all paid for our dinner. We went to the Best Western over there, and Brian and Diana Davis did a great job just organizing that and pulling it all off. And if you were there last night, we had 80 of us. It's so much fun, right? We had so much fun. Kiana had us laughing more than at a comedy show, just doing the actual auction itself. And it was just unbelievable. Too much fun to really try to recap. But the highlight for me was there was a pie I really wanted, lemon meringue, baked by Maya. And if you know Maya Gray, she's a Culinary Institute of America trained a dessert chef. Is that her specialty? That's called something. What is that called? I don't know. I don't know. She does anything dessert-based. She's highly trained to do it. And so I got to carry the box in because I met her mom in the parking lot. She's like, I can't stay. Would you bring this in? Maya said she'd donate a thing. So I'm like, this is mine. Doesn't matter what anybody bids. It's mine. Just decided I didn't bid. I reserved bidding. This was like maybe 20 pies in. I didn't bid on any pies because I didn't want any pies. I wanted that pie because I'm a big lemon meringue guy. And I peeked in the box and saw this thing. You could just tell it was like, the top didn't look like it was under a broiler. It looked like someone like flamed it. And it was really legit. And I'm like, this is mine. So wouldn't you know, I'm happily, you know, it's getting up around $200 for this pie. And I'm thinking, that's a lot of money. And then my dad gets in. I was going to try to keep it anonymous, but I'll just call him what he is, because he bid on a lot of pies. I think the only person with more of a sweet tooth than me is probably my dad. Probably get it from him. And so we're bidding away. Next thing you know, it's like up in the 500 range. And I'm like, what is going on? You know, because dads and firstborn dads and firstborn sons, you know, they're like, they somebody's going to win, and they both think they're the ones that are going to win. So at $575, I, you know, gifted my dad the privilege of buying a $575. I let him win. Too bad that it cost him $575 to win, but hey. So anyways, I went home last night, and I ate $120 worth of lemon meringue pie, and first time I ever did that. And I'm happy to share, but it is 60. It's $60 a slice if you want a slice. So, just tap me after the service, and we'll chat about whether or not I want to share that with you. Sorry, it's more like $70 a slice, right? It's 8 slices, yeah. Just doing the math better than the first time. Anyway, so we had a ton of fun. A lot of people paid way too much for a pie. And it was a ton of fun, though. We had a great time. And I just want to encourage you, our vision is to move forward. Our vision is to steward what we have and be thankful for what we have, but to also recognize God's calling us to do above and beyond what we're able to do. And we're doing what we're able to do already, right? We're coming to fellowship. We're being generous. We're training our children. We're doing the best with what God's given us. We're thankful for it. We're believing for the increase in that. But we also know that God always wants to expand and grow our lives. It's just the nature of the spiritual kingdom that we've been born into. It's always expanding, and it says it's going to expand until the glory covers the earth. So God's kingdom needs to expand until his glory is represented in every corner of this earth, and then it says Jesus is going to come back. So we can shine brighter in Kingston, we can do it, and we can fit more people and do more as we look to grow. But just appreciate those who were generous and those who came out and participated last night. And if you didn't, maybe just, you know, you want to just make a donation and just mark to the building fund because you couldn't make the banquet. A lot of folks said, you know, we can't make it out, but the money we would have spent on tickets, we'll just donate. And so all in all, we're over $6,000 that we made at the pie auction itself, but I know a lot of people gave extra, so we're super grateful. And a lot of fun was had to boot, so it was good. One other thing I want to mention is the Pregnancy Support Banquet is on October 29th. I don't know if you know Pregnancy Support Center of Hudson Valley or Ulster County. Hosts an annual banquet. It's one of the main fundraisers that they do just to support moms who have unexpected pregnancies often and just need some place to go to be able to get care and get counsel and encouragement in the new life that they're carrying. And so it's interesting timing because also next Sunday is Sanctity of Life Sunday that is on the calendar, the national calendar, and the Catholic Church always has been given a page in the Daily Freeman to put in really small print, but anyone whose name they want to be there to just show that we believe in the sanctity of human life. We believe that life starts when a baby's conceived because that's what the Bible says. And if you don't believe the Bible and you can't embrace the Bible for the Word of God and the truth, the unchanging Word of God, then it's probably not going to be the church that you ultimately land in because we don't waver. We're not here to try to make the Bible say something it doesn't. We're here to embrace what the Bible says as truth, regardless of whether it fits our cultural bent and the whatever our culture believes in the moment, because that's always changing. But God's word doesn't change, and we thank him for that in times like this when the people have thought that maybe, you know, unborn lives are just a political issue. It's clearly not. In Scripture, it's clearly a God's heart issue. He loves them. He's planned for them. Before time began, he knew of the purpose and the plans that he has for our lives on this planet in real time. And we ought not to tamper with that, and we shouldn't get involved. And it's not to be judgmental towards people that maybe have been on the wrong side of that decision at some point in their life. God heals all wounds. He heals all sin. He cleanses us from everything. But the fact is, we know the Bible to be true, and it's clear that we are to be pro-life from conception to however old someone is. It's all sacred. It's all sanctified because he made us in his image. That's why it's what it is. And so encourage you in that. But if you want to add your signatures, there will be a table downstairs just as you come at the bottom of the stairs to the left where you can just put your name down and then your name will appear in really fine print on this huge Freeman page. And we'll try to get a copy of that so we can just post it. But this is the last Sunday to put your name on that list. And then October 29th is a separate thing. That's at the Chateau. Tickets are available if you want to just stop at the desk, put your name down. We'll have Diane Caliendo is the one who chairs that ministry in our area, and so she'll get in touch with you and make sure you get a ticket for October 29. I think it's a Tuesday or Wednesday, somewhere in the week. Tuesday? Thank you. All right, so that's always a good time, too, but there's great speakers and great food, and we get to be generous and support the cause of moms who need to make critical decisions about babies they're carrying. All right? Thank you, Jesus. Take a breath. I've been so impressed with our Sunday school, the children, the program. Pastor Chris and Carrie Politillo have been doing an amazing job administrating that, being in the classrooms, teaching our children, the curriculum that they've selected. I've been getting a real kick out of it. If you're a parent, there's a Facebook page or group that'll make sure you're a part of that so that you get Facebook posts and messages from Chris and Carrie about what the children are learning, and then you can ask your children questions during the week about what the lesson was. But the thing that really speaks to me about the way that they're doing the lessons is it starts with a story in the Old Testament, which is what most Sunday school programs do. They tell a story from the old part of the Bible, and then it has what's called the Christ connection that brings it into how Christ and how the new covenant either fulfills what was promised or gives further clarity to an event that happened, but there's a clear connection because the same God is the God then as he is now. And so Jesus brings us grace. He pays for our sin. He takes our place on the cross. He does all the things that allow us to come into his presence freely because of what he's provided. But there's also an antiquity of our faith. The Judeo-Christian faith is millennia old. It's not something that just sprang up. You know, people, they see some of the cool lights and the things that stages and churches have, and they say, wow, this Christianity is so modern. It's like, this is a modern expression of something that's very ancient and very deep-rooted throughout human history. And it's important that we recognize that, and it's important that we know some of the roots of where our faith come from and the men and women who lived lives, real lives on planet Earth, without the technology that we have, but their stories can speak to us by the Spirit if our hearts are open to receive from them. And so the children are being trained in this way. They're watching their videos, they're getting the questions, they're doing the lessons, and they're going home with specific things that they've learned. And so if you're a parent, please quiz your children on what it was that they learned. Ask them what the phrase was. And if you're on that Facebook page, the questions that they should know the answers to will come to you. You can just, as you're scrolling through, it'll pop up and you can ask them. You can make sure they're being truly equipped in all that we want to equip them with as they go out into a world that's very anti-faith in God. And I think it's going to change in a very big way, because there's something about desperation in the human heart that moves God. And I think we're getting to a desperate place. I think that man's solutions aren't solving the problems, and it's going to come to a point where we realize we need a supernatural God with supernatural solutions and supernatural ideas to truly come and transform the hearts of people who are alive in 2019 on planet Earth, because he still has a plan. If he didn't have an ongoing plan, we'd already be gone. This thing would have already been tied up with a bow. New heavens, new earth that are promised, that Peter wrote about in Revelation reveals. These things would have already happened, but he's still at work. He still has purpose for every person who believes in him, every person who calls him Lord, Savior. If you come to him and you know him, he has a plan and a purpose for your life. He's not finished yet. He's provided everything. He completed and finished the work on the cross, but that was just the work of salvation to cleanse us from sin. Now the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is to fill us with purpose and life, and to be able to express that in the lives that we all still have on this dark planet, this planet that's been corrupted by sin and everything. And I want to read this story in Numbers chapter 21, because I think there's such a clear parallel to me in what the Israelites are experiencing as they've been set free from slavery. They've come out of Egypt, but they're on the journey to the promised land that was told to them was going to be a place where they were going to rebuild their lives, where they were going to have the true expression of their faith and worship to God that they couldn't have in Egypt because they were slaves to the Egyptians for centuries. And so they're in this process, they're being delivered, and who knows that in processes it's easy to lose your patience. You know, we want everything fast forward. We want everything, you know, if a movie's boring, we just hit the FF button and it just goes, and then we get to the part we like, we watch that, we do it again, and we can watch a 90-minute movie in 30 minutes or less, right? We pick out the good parts. We're just so used to being able to speed things along and fast food, and we want quick checkouts, and we scan our phones, and we can pay quicker, and everything we do in life is made quicker and quicker. But what if God has a process for our lives that he's more interested in what the process will produce in us than just getting us to the place at the end? That he knows if we get to the promised land too prematurely, that there's going to be something in us that won't even appreciate it for what it was. Who knows that when they still got there, after what we're going to read now, even still when they got there, they complained, they argued, they just thought, wow, this can't possibly be as good. In their minds, it was going to be different, and so they couldn't embrace it for the promised land. They complained, and they were sent back to the wilderness to die until their kids could go in and take the promised land, because they grumbled against what God had provided in the promised land itself. And so we've got to realize that there's a posture that we have to maintain in this journey that's called thankfulness, it's called humility, it's called just understanding our position, that he's the Lord, we are not. He's God, we're not. We're the offspring, we're the brothers, we're part of the family now, but we still serve a father who still has plans for our lives. People love the Jeremiah scripture. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. But what that means is that if you don't submit to his plans, yeah, they're there, but you can have plans on the table as a builder, an architect's plans describing just what it's supposed to be. But if you don't follow the plans, you can go build something. You can't go blame the architect that the mansion looks like a doghouse and think it's his fault. You didn't follow the plans. Why are you laughing, Mike? Is that what he did? Did he build a doghouse? Mike would never do that. He's a good builder. So we're in Numbers 21. Verses 1 through 9. Just because this is ancient history, Let's look beyond that and let's recognize that God is still speaking to us today and he's preserved this for a reason. It says in verse 1 of Numbers 21, it says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners." So they've come through the Red Sea. They're beginning to journey towards the promised land. They're being led by the presence of God, the smoke during the day, the fire by night. But they encounter opposition. All of a sudden, something begins to come against them. That's just the way it is. If nothing's coming against your life, you're probably not going anywhere. If you want to go towards something in God, resistance and things are going to come against you. This is the nature of how it's always been. It's going to keep me in that way. There's always resistance to the light, to the things of God that are going to make progress. And so there's this king that they're getting close to his territory, and he's like, no, I'm not going to have it. And so he fights against them. Clearly, he's overtaking them and winning battles because he took prisoners. You can't take prisoners if they won, right? So he's winning. And it says Israel sees that they're being beaten, and some of their own are being taken away as prisoners. And so Israel makes a vow to the Lord, and they say, if you, capital Y, God, will indeed deliver these people into our hand, then we'll utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and the Israelites utterly destroyed them and their cities. And so the name of that place was called Hormah. The very next verse, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." They're going someplace, they get attacked. They cry out to God. He gives them the resources and the strength. All of a sudden, they're fighting against the same people that the day before took prisoners from them. They go back to battle the next day. They wake up and all of a sudden they're winning. Not just winning a little, winning to where they're inside the cities of these Canaanites who had built these fortified cities to live in to protect themselves from bands. There was bands of marauders and people that would go around trying to rob and steal. And so walls and cities were a way of protecting, you know, tribes and people from the outside forces that just wanted in. They were opportunists. And so they had this. And so not only did they take... they win over the people. They win and they to the point where they're able to invade their cities and take them and to destroy them, to plunder them, to take all the resource that was built up and things that took decades to build. They now go in and God gives them access to all this stuff. So they go in, there's food, there's ammunition stores, there's weapons, there's stuff, there's all these things that were used in battle that now they go in and they capture all this stuff. And so it's massive victory. In the face of just being defeated, now they win. Now they're back on the road again because remember, they're following where God's presence is going, and it's visible. There's a fire at night, and there's a cloud by day, and when that thing moved, they all had to move together. And so they're following. I can just hear the, you know, million-plus people just starting to wonder, like, what was, you know, we could have settled there. Like, those things were already built. Like, we're going to this place we don't even know. I wonder. This isn't in the Bible, but I wonder, because of what they do next, I just wonder, something had to be building up to this next statement that they make after they get back on the road in the direction of the promised land. Clearly, they had lost sight of what the promised land was supposed to be, because listen to what they say. It says they became very discouraged on the way. The soul of the people means how they felt, what they were, what their will, their mind, their emotions. They weren't happy anymore. Maybe some of them were bored. The kids were probably like, "Are we there yet?" You know, you just barely get started. You know, everyone's excited to go, and then are we there yet? Before you even get out of the driveway. But maybe the kids are talking. It's starting to affect the parents. Whatever's going on, this is a massive group of people moving in the direction of the promised land. But something begins to happen, even though they just won by God's strength a massive victory. It says their soul, how they were feeling and thinking, began to get discouraged. It means they started to lose the courage that had just brought them the victory that they fought. But this is what they did with it. And I'll just throw this in here before I read this. You know, you can get discouraged and direct it in the right direction. Discouragement is not the issue. You can speak to the mountain of discouragement and tell it where to go. We just sang enough songs this morning. If you need any more than the lyrics of those songs to be able to speak to discouragement, I don't know what else you're looking for. But we sing and we have these things in memory. It's just in song form sometimes. But we can begin to just sing a song and discouragement just begins to lift because it can't stay. It's a force, it's a sentiment, it's how we feel, but our feelings can be changed by the presence of God. They can be changed by the words that we speak. They can be changed and overridden by the things that we know to be true from Scripture as we speak them or sing them towards them. And so this discouragement is not really the issue. It's what they did with the discouragement that they all felt. It was hot. It was dusty. It was not the promised land yet. There was things behind them. Maybe they wished I'd grabbed a few more of whatever that was because I could have used it right now. Whatever was going on, the discouragement wasn't the issue. It's how they responded. This is what they do. They became discouraged on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They spoke against God and against the leadership that God was using to be the physical representation, the voice box to speak to the people. They begin to be discouraged to the point where they speak against God. They accuse him of bringing them out of Egypt, delivering them from slavery, just to see them die in another place. Like, they were going to die in slavery anyway. So, like, what's the big difference if we just died there or died out here in the wilderness? They begin to get accusatory towards God. And there's something that if I'm ever counseling you and you're in the sound of my voice and you ever begin to tell me how you're mad at God, I'll probably step back from you a little bit. Because you clearly do not understand the Holy Spirit. You don't know Jesus. You don't understand your salvation at all. You have no idea that you were hanging by a cobweb over the flames of hell. And he came in and snatched you from the coals. You don't understand the salvation and what it cost Jesus for you to be redeemed from sin and to be given a chance to stand in his presence. You don't understand any of that when you're willing to point a finger at God. And God takes it very seriously. And some people may say, oh, I thought he was a God of grace. I thought he was merciful. There are certain thresholds where you're so far outside of an understanding that the best thing he can do for your life is to show you a reality check of what's really going on. And sometimes it produces a snap of, whoa, what am I doing? The only person that actually has any interest in saving me from this world of sin, I'm mad at. I'm pointing my finger at. Yeah, he's a God of grace, but imagine he pulls back for a second and we experience the true lostness of an eternal separation from him. Remember, the whole goal of the enemy is to always get the finger pointed at God when he's the one that's manipulating stuff and causing it to be a mess. It's just, the whole Bible's full of it. Don't ever let yourself, and if you've done that, don't judge yourself for it. Just repent for it. Say, wow, God, I don't know what I was, whew, that was crazy. I'm so sorry. When I see Jesus on that cross with all that suffering, all that shame, all that pain upon him, and that was me that's supposed to be there, let him show you the cross afresh. Let him show you that anew so that you can get the proper perspective of who's on your side and who's the thief that's coming to steal, kill, and destroy from your life. It's not him. He comes to give life abundantly. So just make sure that that thing's always clear. Because out of love, I will make sure that I'm shooting from the hip when it comes time to address your anger with God. And you'll just have to handle it. Because it irks me. Because there's been times in my life where I was close to that. And then God you call it a revelation. You're like, whoa, what am I doing? Talk about insanity. The only person that actually cares, you're mad at. Scary. But anyway, this is what they go on to say. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. For there's no food and no water, and our soul, again, the part of them that's discouraged, that's feeling down, whatever you want to call it, loathes this worthless bread. You know the bread they're talking about is the manna that he would send that would appear on the ground at dawn every day, that they would have to go out and harvest it and bring it into the camp for the day before the sun hit it. It was supernatural. It was this, they didn't have to have penned in areas for their livestock and their cattle. They didn't have to go and plant fields to grow crops. God supernaturally fed them on the way to the promised land, where one day they would have all those things of their own. But right now they didn't have the ability to do it, so he's supernaturally getting them to the place of promise. And so they say, we've got no food and we have no water, but clearly they're totally deluded, because then it says they're complaining about this worthless bread. So they do have bread. They do have food. But when you're discouraged, do you know you don't see stuff clearly? When your soul is discouraged, you're just like, oh, it's everything. And like these extreme words start to come out. Everything is this. And nobody does this. And everyone is, right? It always goes to the superlative. As soon as that starts to happen in your life, know for a fact you're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are being influenced by a discouraged soul who's being spoken to by an enemy that wants you to blame God for everything that doesn't go the way you wanted in your life. It's important stuff because these principles apply now. That's why it says, in everything give thanks in the New Testament. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Everything in our life, we don't have to thank God for the things that don't work right, but we can still thank him in the midst of whatever's going on because thankfulness is what he's looking for. That we trust him, that whatever it looks like to the world and to us doesn't really matter because we know that he has a view that we can be thankful that he sees what we don't, even if that's all we can be thankful for. It's critical. It's critical. And so listen to what happens. Listen to what God's response is to this. He says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents, means poisonous snakes, among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Wow. I know I've complained about some of my wife's cooking a few times, and that she didn't throw snakes at me or anything like that, but it was close. If she could have, if she had some poisonous snakes, I think she would have thrown them at me. But she didn't. Just the daggers came out of the eyes, you know? It's like, why is that? Why do we get so offended if someone criticizes a meal that we've made for somebody? I like to cook, so usually it's pretty good, and so people don't complain. But, you know, every once in a while a kid... Come on. She's not going to back me now after I just picked on her. It's usually outside on the grill, you know, and as long as the grill doesn't catch fire, then everything is good. Why is that such a personal nerve? Because you're laughing because it's true. If you ever worked in a restaurant, someone, you know, if you manage a restaurant, I know there's some folks here that own restaurants and manage restaurants, and nothing's quite as hard for them to deal with when they know they've put their best out, but someone's just determined to complain about it, and they're like, man, they send this back, and they send that back, and you can just tell. Sometimes it's necessary because this cook made a mistake, but sometimes it's just because they know complaining is rewarded. I'm going to get that steak for free. Even though it just needed 15 more seconds in the broiler, it's not exactly how I want it, so I'm going to get that one for free. People just have this entitlement thing where they have no consideration for what's going on behind the scenes. You know when you go to a restaurant to just get away, you say, oh, let's just get away for tonight. Let's just go to a restaurant. Let's just take a break. We need a break. Not from the person that normally cooks for you, but from just life. You want to just sit down.
Let's.
Yeah. You both agreed together. Because the person cooking for you is happy to sit down with you and not have to cook, right? So they're just as happy as you are to get some different food or just flip it around. Just flip it around until it works for your situation, okay? Don't blame me. We're both good cooks, so we have no problems. I'm saying this is like when we were early married, like way, way back. And It is. You doubt. I learned very quickly. You go out to a restaurant, you need to relax, right? So let's spend a little more, go someplace nice where you know the atmosphere, probably a candle on a table, LED electric now because we don't want to put smoke in the air, whatever it is. But, the ambiance is nice. Unless you really want to pay, then it's a real candle still and you might breathe a little candle smoke. Hopefully not, but geez, so sensitive these days. You're sitting down, everything's perfect. There's a little music playing, not too loud, not too soft. It's just perfect. Everything's perfect. That atmosphere is there. But the reason that atmosphere exists, and you can sit there and you can just pick off a list. What do I want to eat? Oh, I'll just read. And if you don't see something you like, you can pick from this and mix and match. And a good waiter or a restaurant will accommodate you and take this off and substitute that. We just get it just the way we want it, right? Get it all set. You're just sitting there in a chair with your family, maybe just a spouse or someone that you're out to dinner with. And everything's perfect. You tell someone, hey, this is what I want. They go and get it for you. And if they don't get it quick enough, you say, you know, hey, you forgot this or that. And oh, sorry. And they come and they apologize and they bring you a little something extra and you need to look. You know, they're just trying to make you happy. Everything is just catered around you. And so for you, it's a night out. But for the people that are just on the other side of usually a very thick wall and two doors that do this, and those are pretty soundproof too, is something called the kitchen. And it's just one wall away from the dining room. And in the kitchen, there's a whole different atmosphere happening. If you've ever watched movies about chefs and you've ever watched, you know, shows that are on, you know, like Chopped and other shows, if you use a kitchen that's functioning at a dinner rush hour, on the other side of your little candlelight dinner is chaos that you could look into. And if you don't know kitchens, you'd see everything work. You would have no idea what's even happening. You wouldn't know who's the sous chef, who's the main, you would have no clue what's even happening. It's a zoo. The guy with trying to wash dishes is pulling them out from underneath chests while he gets a new one, and things are going in broilers, and timers are being set. People are calling out, hey, I need more of this. This came back cold. Can you reheat? And all these things. It's crazy. So your peaceful little meal, yeah, it might be restful for you, but there's a whole lot going on that you're not even aware of to make your moment happen. God's here sending manna every morning when they wake up. He's feeding them out of his hand from heaven. They say, you know what? This is taking too long. Even this stuff, this they call it worthless bread. And I never called any of my wife's cooking worthless. I probably wouldn't be married. Still, I'd be dead is what would have happened. It wouldn't have been time for a divorce. It just would have been execution right on the spot. Skip divorce court, skip lawyer fees, just dead. They said what God was doing for them was worthless. They begin to say, you brought us out here to die. The people that are leading us don't know what they're doing. This stuff that we're being fed every morning when we wake up that we don't have to do any work for, we just got to pick it up and eat it. Said it was had a sweetish flavor, had a little bit of honey flavor to it. It wasn't dreadful. It wasn't matzahs. I just thought of that. I'm trying to think of Jewish. It wasn't just matzahs baked in the dew and soggy a little bit and whatever. It was manna. It was God's perfect nutritive substance for them to get to the promised land. They said it's worthless. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Wow. God takes his cooking seriously. He must be Italian, right? But no, what? Why was that such a severe reaction? Why does that seem so severe? You imagine you're at a restaurant and you complain to the waiter. Next thing you know, a knife sticks into the wall next to you. Like, you know, the wrong day to pick on the chef, you know. We don't experience that. Why was God so severe? I have a suspicion. It says the fiery serpents came in and were biting them. They were in Egypt for centuries, bound by the enemy, under a pagan culture of idol worship, of witchcraft, of supernatural phenomenon that the wizards and the magicians of Pharaoh's court knew how to tap into the dark world. There was all this stuff going on. They were prisoners of that. All of a sudden, he brings them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. They're now out on the way to the promised land. Do you think all those hosts of darkness and spiritual things that were against them while they were in possession in that slavery suddenly just said, oh, okay, devil, what do you want us to do now? No, they were following. They were there. There was this oppressive thing that the light of God's presence in the midst of the Israelites on the journey was enough to keep everything away. As soon as they began to grumble and complain and say, we don't like this food you're making us. We don't like the place that we're going. We don't even know if it's real. We just think you brought us out here to die. All of a sudden, I believe what happened is God just said, all right, let me just step back a little bit. And all of a sudden, the toxic, poisonous serpents that have always been in deserts and on paths to wherever, all of a sudden, they're all just coming in around them. I believe all he has to do is just pull back the slightest bit because he knows the hectic nature of what's going on in the kitchens of heaven to produce this manna and have it just appear so peacefully on the ground every morning. They had no idea because they weren't looking into that realm. The hosts of wickedness that were in the spiritual dominion over Egypt are now looking to get back in the game and get them back into some form of destruction. And all of a sudden, all it would take is for God to say, you want to blame me for all of this? What happens on your own? A complaining spirit will bring more havoc to someone's life. If you are a chronic complainer, I promise you, your life is miserable. If you're willing to complain, you will always have something to complain about. Always. And you know some of them. Prayerfully, it's not you, but you've seen them. And when you try to communicate with one, and you try to say, yeah, but it's not that. Can you see that you're still blessed? That you're going to go to heaven when you die, even if you got to go to the end, pull out the big card. When it's all over, you're going to be in heaven for the absence of forever. Apparently has no meaning to them because the promised land doesn't mean anything to them because they're so engaged with what rights they have to complain. Sadly, our culture rewards complaining. More kids get the candy bar in the checkout lane because they complain loud enough and strong enough that the parent just eventually is like, just give it to them and let's get out the door. We reward it from childhood forward and we wonder what's wrong with this generation that we live in. The ones that complain the loudest get what they're complaining about and what they're demanding. That's not how it is with God. You complain against God and you begin to say, I'm not thankful for what I have. I'm just unthankful and miserable about what I don't have yet. The bread you provide is just worthless. It's not even what it's supposed to be. It's not up to my standards. It doesn't. Pride. You see how pride begins to creep in when we start to get into that place of judgmentalism and complaining. A thankful heart is what he's looking for on this journey if we're going to make it to the promised land. Otherwise, they got there, and we know the story. They got turned back into the wilderness because they complained about the promised land too. You complain about the process, you're going to complain about the destination. God knew that about them. That's why it was so severe. But listen, God doesn't leave them there. Look what happens. It says, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. Yeah. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. It's interesting to me, they already knew the solution. They're like, take these serpents away from us. Listen how God replies. So Moses prayed for the people, but the Lord's response to Moses is this. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Doesn't say anything about him taking the snakes out of the way. He says, I'm going to provide a salvation, a way of escape from the poison of the serpent, that even in the midst of it, you'll be able to focus on this one thing. And even though you're bitten, you're still going to live. You know what the type shadow of? You know who the serpent on a pole is a type shadow of? Jesus. Wow, Jesus isn't a fiery serpent. It says that he became sin on the cross so that I can become the righteousness of God in him. The manna that they complained about, the God's provision for them, that bread that was coming down from heaven in physical form, Jesus said, I'm the living bread. I've come down from heaven. If anyone partakes of me, why is that? Because he was willing to become sin and go to that cross. Even though he was the only source of good in this situation, God was willing to make himself and to prophesy through this event that one day I will become the very thing that is poisoning you right now. And I will take that place of suffering. I will unjustly be called a sinner, even though I'm perfect, so that those who have been bitten by the sting of death through sin will have everlasting life through the living bread that would come, Jesus himself becoming. When a communion table, we take it, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What is he saying? If you partake of me, if you embrace the bread that Jesus is, that even the sting of sin and death that we live in every day, that you see every time you turn on the TV, and it's just getting worse and worse and more perverse. The movies and stuff, if you don't sit with the remote between innings or changes of possession in a football game, ready to turn it off quickly so that your children aren't exposed to the disgusting nature of what's going on. It's demonic, it's vulgar, it's disgusting. Some of the movies that are playing in theaters all over this country, we think it's just, oh, that's just the day we live in. No, it's spiritual. It's contaminated. It has the power to get inside of you and confuse you and bring all kinds of stuff into your life. It's sick and hideous. You can see it if you're willing to look with an open mind. It's designed to do it. It's designed to foster fear. The more scary and fearful the movie is, the more people go to want to see it. The worse the nightmares are, the better they spreads. Why? They're confused and deluded. They've been bitten by the poison of sin, and so all they know is that. We have to look above all that. We have to look to a Savior that was willing to become the very substance of heaven brought to earth, the living bread, so if we would partake of his life, it says we would never die. John 6, you can read it later. Why didn't the story happen where he just says, okay, the snakes are all gone. You've been bitten, you're going to die. I believe it's because there's always hope when he's lifted up and we're looking unto him. No matter what it looks like around, no matter whether there's still snakes on the ground, if they were looking at that serpent on the cross, on the pole, they would be healed and saved and they wouldn't die. In Psalm 23:5, it says this, you prepare, David's speaking of God the Father, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Doesn't make the enemies go away. He says, I'm going to feed you right in the middle of the snakes. Right in the middle. Why? Because when he's there, they have no access to us anymore. The things that do come and try to bite us, they still have no power to bring death to us Because we're not looking at them anymore. We're not looking in fear at that. We're looking unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured that cross. That when he had access to over 12 legions of angels, he told his disciples at his arrest in Gethsemane, he had access to all the power to unleash against the dark forces that had been huddled in around him to get him arrested and to get him dead. That if he had called for them, they could have liberated him. In the spirit realm, he's talking about legions of angels, over 6,000 per legion was what a Roman legion was all about. And there was chariots involved. There was all this heavenly force he had access to. He doesn't call for them. I love the story of Elijah where he asks for the servant's eyes to be opened so that he cannot be afraid and see that the host of heaven was greater than the natural armies that had captured them and pinned them down in this house. He calls for help. They're struck with blindness. They're able to go free. Jesus has access to this same power. He's the one that created the beings that are all there, the good ones and the bad ones. He's the originator of all of that. They turned against him. Some stayed with him. He says, I can call more than 12 legions, 70, 100,000, whatever, of these angels and come and liberate me from this moment. Put your sword away, Peter. We don't need natural things. I have access to the delivering power, but I'm not going to use it right now. He doesn't call for them to bring an effect. Because he knew he had to become that serpent on the pole. He had to become me, bitten by sin, suffering with the poison of death, born of Adam's seed, corrupted and doomed to die, separated from God forever. He had to become that on that cross. Why do you think he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had to turn his back on his son who became, it says he became sin. Not a sinner, sin. The essence of everything that was poisoning the lives of a human race. He became it on a pole that we refer to as the cross. And he brought all the punishment on himself for what that sin was supposed to deserve. Ultimately death. And guess what? He died. As my wife said, we know the end of the story and sometimes we skip over the fact that he died. When he appears to John in Revelation, he says, I was the one who was dead, but now I'm alive. Jesus died. He died. When he said it was finished on the cross, lots of stuff was finished, but also he was finished. Every bit of energy, every bit of blood, every bit of life that was in him had been exhausted from the whips of the Romans, from the spears, from the removal of his hair, from the brokenness of his flesh. He hangs there until he says, it's finished. Because he had become the bread of heaven. And if we ever complain against that bread, it won't just be like the days when they complained against the manna. Hebrews says, how will we escape? Implying the pending judgment that comes on all humanity. If we neglect such a great salvation, paid for by the blood of one who was sinless, spotless Lamb of God, taking my place there, there is no escape. We receive him or we reject him. But if the cross and what Jesus did doesn't move you, I promise you nothing else will. No pay raise, no new car, no blessing, no little tingle in a worship service will ever do for you what the cross of Jesus Christ needs to do for you. Because that is the moment we were snatched from the separation and we were brought into sonship, fellowship, family with Jesus. I think it's also revealed in Revelation that the culmination of earth history is in an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That there is a table that God has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies now, but there's also a table, a heavenly one, that's prepared for us. And a seat at that table has already been paid for. And that table will be waited on. You won't have to get up and go get your food. Because the same Jesus that washes his disciples' feet is the same one that's going to come around that table and is going to serve those called his bride. Why? Because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he would have called on the more than 12 legions of angels to come and take him out of Gethsemane. But he knew he had to go forward and become what only he could have become because he was sinless and perfect and never made any mistakes. I hope this morning maybe you've never heard the gospel in that way and it's struck a chord with you and you can say, yeah, I'm ready to receive that gift. I want that spiritual, heavenly bread of Jesus to be the sustenance for my life. That's a personal thing between you and him. You don't have to tell me or anybody. If you really confess and you enjoin yourself to him and you embrace that living bread, everybody around you is going to know about it real soon because everything changes in your life. Everything begins to be hopeful. And when everyone else sees the doubt and the potential disaster it could become, you just see the good. The people that are miserable and downtrodden and discouraged, you don't fall into whining and complaining with them. You just encourage them right out of it. You just keep reminding them of what's good. You know, we gather together to encourage one another and build one another up. That's why we gather together. It's our job. How much more so in the world do they need encouragement? They need to know that this isn't the end. It only feels like the end. But there's one who's already come and who's written a new ending to this thing. And it's called salvation through Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that you would know him and that you'd give your life to him. Let's just stand together and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just standing here in your presence, Lord. Lord, your word speaks to us now so clearly. Lord, sometimes it just overwhelms my heart to declare the truth that you've recorded. Because I have no right to it, and I have nothing that I could have added to it, and nothing I could have done to deserve to be able to declare it, other than that you have qualified the unqualified. You have made righteous people made in your image who had no merit of their own, no earning or deserving of their own, but you made us right with you through what you did on that cross. And Jesus, today we're just in a place of gratitude and thankfulness for that reality, that you don't leave us and that we never walk alone. Lord, help us to see that when you're with us and we're walking in the light as you are in the light, that we can have a fellowship with one another that's deeper than what this world can offer. That people would be drawn to that by your Spirit. Jesus, we're so thankful. Whatever we don't understand and whatever things try to discourage us, we're still thankful for you. We're thankful that you became for us what we could have never become for ourselves. God, we thank you for this day. It's a gift. Lord, help us to see the good. Help us to look unto you, the author and the finisher of all that is good. Father, we embrace your presence and we go out of this place, this room, full of the Holy Spirit, full of truth, full of the one who will remind us of what you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning for anything at all, why don't you come forward and let us pray for you? Anything at all, emotional, physical, we'd love to pray for you. Otherwise, we'll see you downstairs for some refreshments. God bless you. Greet someone that you don't know and be a blessing.